In our second hour, we're going to be studying the subject of advancing toward spiritual maturity. We're going to cover that in a very short period of time. But what we're going to cover here very briefly is also found in a book I wrote a few years back called The Christian Life, A Study of Biblical Spirituality. And so if you want the longer version, you can go to the book and read that. And it's not bad. I think it's 160 pages or somewhere in there, 150 or something like that. So it's not bad. It's a pretty short read. I try to write in a very condensed way. So anyway, let's go ahead and jump into our lesson here. So we're going to be covering the subject of making sense of the world, and now we're moving into that aspect of making sense of the world, but from the perspective of us having an influence upon the world, not only shielding ourselves and having the ability to protect ourselves from the worldly influences, but also being that influence in the world. So I'm just going to jump right into the notes on this. The purpose of this lesson is to help us realize that we are not neutral nor helpless concerning the culture in which we live. And that right living not only helps to curb divine judgment upon a nation or city or whatever, but can also bring blessing to others. And our objective as Christians is to advance to spiritual maturity, which glorifies God and blesses those around us. Now, one of the ways that we can keep from being influenced by the culture, by Satan's world system in which we live, that is all around us in many ways and comes at us through many channels, is to focus on our spiritual life, to focus on our advance to spiritual maturity. And there are steps to that. This is pretty straightforward in many ways in the Scripture. And so we're just going to hit a few of these high points. Now, even though we're going to cover this in 1 hour, you could take this 1 hour lesson and really spend the rest of your life applying it. In fact, that's pretty much what I have tried to do. I have tried to live out these points. And by living out these points, I not only grow spiritually and I become more mature and I'm able to cope with life and offset the pressures because I have the coping skills to deal with it. I have the means to interpret the data that comes my way and to make sense of it and to say, okay, you, that can come in and that and that and that cannot. And so I can put up my shield and I can say, okay, that fiery dart's going to hit here and here and here, but, you know, I'm willing to deal with this over here. And so, you know, having the ability and the knowledge not only to interpret what's going on around us, to be able to make sense of the world and the data and our relationships with people, but also to have the capacity to have a positive influence, to be able to help move culture. And I'm not worried about the culture of the whole world. I'm worried about the culture of my world. And my world has to do with the people with whom I'm in contact with. That's my spouse. That's my mom. That's my friends. That's my coworkers. That's the people I meet in passing in everyday life. And you know, I'm always looking for that opportunity. And part of it is just that I've grown to a certain point to where it just naturally flows out of me because I've spent so much time trying to develop certain characteristics by advancing toward spiritual maturity. So let's jump into this, and then you'll see how this can really be applied throughout your life, every day, in every context, in every situation. The application of this is very broad. Now, the advance to spiritual maturity is a process that takes time as Christians learn and live God's Word on a regular basis. Listen, I'm trying to be very careful in the way that I word things. So let me say that again. The advance to spiritual maturity is a process that takes time as Christians learn and live God's Word on a regular basis. Now, it starts with positive volition. The dial within that soul has to be turned from negative to positive. You have to make good choices. Many times the good choices you make are a matter of discipline, not feelings. Not feelings. When I was a young boy, I had the God-sent blessing of a wonderful grandmother in my life at a very young age, and she was a woman of discipline. discipline. She was up every morning and she was reading her Bible and praying and praising God. She started her day with study, with prayer, with hymns, and that marked her day. And when I was a young boy, she used to drive it into my head, discipline, 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 have discipline. And I asked her, I said, Grandma, what do you mean by discipline? And she, in her very apt way, said, discipline is doing what you ought to do, whether you want to do it or not. In other words, whether the desire is there, you commit yourself to it. It's discipline, discipline. Now, discipline is not, it's helpful. It's not something I think that many of us are wired that way. I think it does become something that we can develop in our life. But nonetheless, having that discipline to stay the course. So the advance to spiritual maturity is a process that takes time as Christians learn and live God's word on a regular basis. And that is the flow. You cannot live what you do not know. Knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. You have to know it in order to live it. I think of Matthew 7, where Jesus says, and let me go over there for the sake of accuracy, Matthew 7, 24. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Notice the order there. Hears the words and acts upon them. Wisdom, biblically defined, first learns the word of God, and then lives the word of God in that order. But both are true for biblical wisdom to be there. And so the house is built on what? A rock, a solid foundation. Now listen, when the storms come, not if the storms come, when the storm comes. Notice verse 25. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house. And yet, what? It did not fall. Why? For it had been founded on the rock. You see? Hearing and doing. Verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. Now, is it possible to hear the word and not live the word? Is it possible to have wisdom and not live by wisdom? Sure. Look at Solomon, wisest man that ever lived. And yet by the end of his life, he didn't apply what he knew. His wisdom failed him because he went negative in his heart and he turned away and worshiped idols. But nonetheless, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So they hear the word of God and they go negative. They do not apply it. They do not act on it. In verse 27, the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell and great was its fall. So again, I go back to you have to learn it and live it. But this is not an easy process. It's not an easy process. For we live in the devil's world, and we are confronted with many obstacles and distractions that seek to push or to pull us away from God. I love Isaiah 26:3 that says, the mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. Quoting from the King James Version, which I learned that verse in, love that. The mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. When your mind is focused upon God and his word, you have that peace that comes from focusing upon him and his word. When your mind is anywhere and everywhere other than God and his word, that peace can very easily be forfeited. And all you have to do is spend more time looking at the world, spend more time looking at other people. My goodness, I spend time looking at myself and get depressed. So you can look at anything and everything other than God and peace flees away. Because you lose your focus and the proclivity of man is to look inward, outward, downward, but not upward. And it becomes a discipline, a discipline, a discipline of the mind and of the life that we choose to set aside that time to devote ourselves to the study of God's word that we might live out the word of God. I was talking with somebody recently where back in about 2005, I was close to finishing my master's degree at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and I was taking about 15 hours of master's level work and working a full-time job to boot, and I was coming home at the end of the day and dealing with physical and mental fatigue and reading the same paragraph three times in a row and not comprehending it because I was mentally tired. And so I decided for the last couple semesters of graduate school that I would go to bed very early. I would go to bed about 6, and I would get up about 2 o'clock in the morning. And I would get up and have my coffee. The house was quiet. I could study, and I could sit there and read for hours. My comprehension was there, was very high. My ability to write and articulate, and my thoughts were very focused. And anyway, my productivity jumped. It excelled. And so anyway, I stayed through that. I've actually made that my pattern for the rest of my life, even up to now. My general pattern is I go to bed usually between 6 and 7. I'm up between 2 and 3, and I'm studying. I'm spending 2, 3, 4 hours in the Word studying, partly in preparation for my Bible study, but mainly for my own spiritual sanity, for my own spiritual mental health. I love getting into it. Now, do I feel like getting up sometimes? No. But feelings subside once I'm in the Word. And I discipline myself to get in it. Once I'm in it, all of a sudden it starts to turn around. That emotion follows thought. It follows action. You do good and you'll feel good, right? And as you begin to think upon the Word of God, your emotions will follow in line because emotion follows thought. Emotion follows volition. And so you learn to think a certain way. You learn to set your mind. You learn to set your will. And emotion comes around as a responder. You don't want to let emotion lead. For goodness sake, don't let emotion lead. Be disciplined. Make good choices. And emotion will come around. So be very clear that this is not an easy process. Again, for we live in the devil's world and are confronted with many obstacles and distractions that seek to push or to pull us away from God. Though constant distractions are around us, 2 Corinthians 10:5 says that we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We spent a night talking about the spiritual life or the spiritual armor that we bear. And one of the things that we talked about was that the mind is the battleground. And so Satan wants to cripple us in our thinking, because if he can cripple you in your thinking, then he can keep you from operating according to the divine viewpoint. He can keep you from thinking Scripture and applying Scripture, and so he can take you out in the battle. He can render you inoperative, whether it's temporary or long term. So we have to have that discipline of mind to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And listen, don't neglect the natural side to spirituality. And that is that we have to do certain things to keep our mind functionally operational. We have to get good sleep. We have to have good nutrition. We need good exercise. We need good socialization. We need those things in life physically and socially that help prepare our mind to be able to think biblically. In fact, Paul even says in Ephesians 5:18, he says, "And be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Because when you're drunk with wine, you can take in something natural, something as natural as wine, which in small doses may be beneficial, even medicinal. You can take that in, but when you take in too much of that, it can impair your thought. And literally something physical such as alcohol can cripple you spiritually, because you then come under the influence of the alcohol rather than the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so you don't neglect those aspects of your life that affect your cognition and your ability to think and to make choices biblically. Now, bringing our thoughts into captivity means focusing our minds on God and His Word. Again, I quoted Isaiah 26:3. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, another wonderful passage, another wonderful passage. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I see this on people's homes all the time. It's very good. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Heart here, lave, is the mind. It's, the place where our thinking resides. Jesus says, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts and so on, but from the heart, it's the basis for our cognition. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In other words, don't rely on human viewpoint. Okay, trust in the divine viewpoint. God has the divine perspective on life. He has the true perspective on relationships, the true perspective on work, the true perspective on economics, the true perspective on social issues, the true perspective on racial issues. God has the divine viewpoint perspective on everything, and the right perspective. So do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. He will put you on the right path. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And I'm just trying to establish that framework here, or starting point for us, that we have to have the right place of our thinking, that it has to be upon God. Colossians 3, 1 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, keep seeking the things where? Above. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things that are on the earth, and so on. So this goes back to, where is our mind? Where are we thinking? And surround yourself with people that are going to be positive, that are headed in that same direction, that are exercising positive volition, who have trusted in Christ and who are pursuing an advance towards spiritual maturity. Surround yourself. Listen, bad associations corrupts good morals. You let the wrong people into your life, and that can be a damage to your spiritual advance. Surround yourself. I got scripture on my cubicle wall. In fact, I was talking with somebody about that the other day, because we were talking about how we decorate our cubicle walls, and some have pictures of family and some have very little. Anyway, I just made the comment. I said, yeah, mine's kind of Spartan except for the scripture that I have on my wall. And people kind of looked at me like, what? You got scripture? And I'm like, yeah, it's there. I can look at it. Bam, quick. It helps me get my mind focused, because when I'm under a lot of stress, I need that quick go-to verse. And whether that's on the wall of my cubicle or whether it's the Bible in my car or whatever, scripture just in my mind, I need that quick reference that I can go to. So I need to be able to have my thoughts quickly oriented to God and to his word. And so bringing our thoughts into captivity means focusing our minds on God and his word, and not allowing our thoughts to be bogged down and trapped with the cares of this world. Isn't that easy to do? My goodness. Look at Matthew. Matthew 6. We were talking about that earlier, because all the riots and all the stuff that's going on in the country, it's horrendous. It's terrible. And I hope that God intervenes. I hope strong leadership steps up and deals with it. And I think a lot of it's gotten out of hand. But anyway, there's a point where I have to disconnect, because it just becomes too much. But then we think about life. We think about the everyday things of life, of food and shelter and clothing. Listen, God's got your back. He's got you covered. He promises to care for you. Matthew 6:25 says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? He says, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory was clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek after all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. See, and that's what you're called to right there. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's the pursuit. So rather than focusing upon the things of this world and the basic things that we need, focus upon God, upon his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And do not worry about about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself, for each day has enough trouble of its own. Now this requires spiritual discipline. There's that phrase I mentioned earlier. Spiritual discipline to learn and live God's word on a regular basis as we advance to spiritual maturity. And biblically, several things are necessary for us to reach maturity, and these are as follows. So let's work through these. A few years ago, again, I had this down to 7 points, but now I've got it up to 10. And again, I'm not sure where I'll be in a few years. But, you know, the teacher's always a student first, and always studying and learning and growing and advancing. And that's, you know, that's what you want. It's what I like to be anyway. So the first point, and I think this is the natural starting point, and we're talking about believers here. We're not talking about unbelievers. Unbelievers cannot do these things. They will not do these things. They don't want to do these things. But these are points specifically for the believer. And point number one is that you have to be in submission to God. You have to be in submission to God. And that's where the volition dial within the heart has to be turned to positive. You have to make that decision to submit yourself to God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "And present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." A living and holy sacrifice. Now you think about, I studied the sacrifices in the Old Testament. I took a wonderful course on the subject of the atonement when I was in seminary with Dr. Paige Patterson. It was a very, very good course. I enjoyed it thoroughly. And we talked about the atonement, the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And the sacrifices were a one-time sacrifice. The animal gave its life, not willingly. It was taken, but it was brought by the offerer. And the animal that was killed was placed upon the altar, and its life was given as a substitute for the one who brought it. But it was a one-time offering that the animal died, and that was it. It was a sacrifice. But Paul here says to present our bodies, as a living and holy sacrifice. Well, a living sacrifice is the idea of ongoing. And, sometimes as a living sacrifice, we want to try to wriggle off the altar. We don't like to be there. But nonetheless, he says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And holy here is the idea of set apart. And this is what is acceptable to God. And then he says, which is your spiritual service of worship. Three words there. Spiritual, that's your spirit. You see, the giving of your body is a spiritual act. It is also your form of service to God that you render to God, that you come to God for service. And it is also an expression of worship. The giving of your body and the submitting of your life to God. So he says again, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so really the spiritual life starts with being in submission to God, which means that we desire the Lord's will above all else. And really that we seek to make the will of God central to our life, that we make that choice. And it really is a starting point. And listen, that doesn't mean that we don't fall into sin. We do. We venture off the course here and there. But how we handle that sin, like David, like others in the Bible, is we're going to confess that sin and we're going to get back into fellowship. We're going to keep very short accounts with regard to our sin. So being in submission to God means that we desire the Lord's will above all else. When this happens, God's word then opens up to us. Now go with me over to John 7:17. This is a very interesting verse. Very interesting verse. Because it has to do with how we know the will of God. And here's where volition comes in. You see, our last hour was very helpful because this shows how positive volition comes in. It shows how if one desires to know God, then it will be opened up to his understanding. The things of God. And John 17:17, Jesus says, if anyone is willing to do his will. See? Now think about that. First, there is that willingness. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Do you see the order there? He sets positive volition before knowing the teaching. So he says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So again, when one submits him or herself to God, in submission to God to do his will, then the word of God opens up to us. And we then gain so much more understanding because we are among those who desire to do his will, that we are willing to do his will. And once we start at that point, once we come into that place of submission to God, and by the way, you may start at a certain point in your life where you say, I'm going to submit my life to God. I can remember that for me. I can remember for me, it was back in August of 1988. It was a time when I was homeless. I had been on the streets for several weeks and months, living at the Salvation Army and other places. And series of many negative choices resulted in destruction and suicidal mindset and eventual homelessness. And I remember pride was broken and I woke up on the grass one morning and I was at the end of myself. And I decided at that moment, can't do it. Not going to keep this course. And so my life turned. And like Nebuchadnezzar, after his 7 years, you know, Daniel 4, he said, the Lord is able to humble those who walk in pride. But he says, at that time, my sanity returned to me. My reason returned to me. He said, I acknowledge the Most High. My reason returned to me. My kingdom was restored to me. So at that moment, there was a turning for me. Now, I remember making that decision to serve the Lord. I remember that making that decision. And of course, that then stayed with me throughout the several years that I served in prison and then after prison. And so I made that decision. I remember the time when I submitted myself to the Lord to do His will. Now, have there been points where it's kind of gone back and forth and in and out? Sure. But that general attitude of submission started then, and I have sought to develop that throughout my life. And I think that that's kind of what Paul is talking about there when he talks about submit yourself, is that you make that decision and then you perpetuate that decision throughout your life. Now, once you make that decision, then the next step is to continually study God's Word. Continually study God's Word. Go with me over to Psalm chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. I love this psalm starts out with David. David wrote 74 or 75 of the psalms, if I remember correctly. And this one here really starts the psalms. He says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Walking, standing, sitting speaks of all aspects of our life, because everything we do involves walking, standing, and sitting, at least consciously, unless you're sleeping in a chair. But he says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law, his Torah. And the word law there is the Hebrew word Torah, which means instruction or guidance, is a good translation of that. And in his instruction or guidance of the Lord and in his law, he meditates day and night, day and night. In other words, the word of God consumes his thinking. It literally becomes so saturated into the stream of his consciousness that it literally becomes the basis for which he literally interprets everything, the world around him or her. And it becomes that which guides him into right living. And I wrote two articles a few years back. One was on biblical wisdom and the other one was on biblical folly. And it was basically drawn from the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs gives a lot of wisdom with regard to what is wisdom and how do you avoid the fool and foolishness and the trouble that goes with that. And it's very practical. It's just skill for living is what it is. But that meditating on the word, on the instruction day and night is what's beneficial to him. And notice what verse 3 is. It says, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God. That's a command. That means you must exercise your volition. The thing about imperative moods, the things about commands in the Bible, is they assume three things. All commands in the Bible assume three things. They assume one, cognition, that you have the ability to understand the command. Okay? The second thing it assumes is volitional capability, that you have the ability to obey the command. And the third thing about all commands is they all assume future opportunity. Because obviously you can't command things in the past. So it assumes cognition, it assumes volition, and it assumes future opportunity. So when Paul writes and he says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, because the word of truth can be wrongly handled, but you are commanded to study. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, and doctrine is just simply a word that means teaching or instruction, that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, because there are times in your life when you need to be reproved, when you need to be shown what's wrong, for correction, for training in righteousness. And it's not just enough to show you where you're wrong. You must also be instructed and trained in righteousness so that, purpose clause, the man of God may become mature, because that's what you're shooting for. You want maturity. You want spiritual Christian maturity. God doesn't want us to be babies all our life. He wants us to grow up. I mean, can you imagine giving birth to a baby and it stays a baby for the next 50 years? I mean, some people might like that. I wouldn't. And God doesn't raise us to raise babies. He calls us to raise children to be adults. You can launch them into life so they can have their own life, right? And they can have their own kids and so on. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by the way, there's order to that too, because you need grace. Because do you fail? Man, I'm speaking to myself, but I fail all the time. And so I need grace, and God extends me grace. He treats me much better than I deserve. He treats me way better than I deserve. And I have grace. But we are told to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now listen, if I were to study the Bible 8 hours a day, every day, for 1,000 years, 2 Peter 3:18 would still command me to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because you never stop. It never, never stops. So again, as Christians, we cannot live what we do not know, and learning God's word necessarily precedes living his will. Therefore, from regeneration onward, we study God's word in order to replace a lifetime of worldly viewpoint with divine viewpoint. And so you think about the unseating of a lifetime of human viewpoint. And you think about, what does it take to do that? I mean, today we live in a culture, even in a Christian culture, where we tend to think that we can somehow hit maturity by getting 30 minutes of sermons once a week. And you think about that in contrast to all of the lifetime of education where you have had human viewpoint, jammed into your brain. And you think about how many hours you spend in the classroom and in the college classroom or in the work environment, all the music you've listened to and all the human viewpoint there, all of the literature you've read, all the conversations you've had, all the TV shows you've watched. You have jammed a lot of human viewpoint. You think you're going to unseat that in a minute? There is no way. There is no way. Now, the Word of God is very powerful and it's very effective. And I don't think you have to have equal proportion to be effective. In fact, I think a believer who devotes him or herself to at least an hour to 2 hours of study a day, I think can hit spiritual maturity within, 4 or 5 years. Now, I'm speculating a little bit, but I do think that it is possible that we can unseat a lot of human viewpoint, a lot of divine viewpoint in a short amount of time. And it depends on your volition. It depends on how much time do you commit yourself. How much time are you ready to commit yourself to studying the Word of God, surrounding yourself with believers? And listen, Sherry and I, we made it a point very early on in our marriage that we were going to saturate our lives with Bible teaching. We would get in the car. I mean, I would listen to Bible lessons on the way into work, on the way home from work. I was a welder for 3 years. I did welding and a lot of mechanical work and electrical work on 18-wheelers and trailers. I was out of the shop by myself. I'd have on my little headset, my little cassette player, and bam, I'd listen to 2-3 hours of Bible lessons during the day. And then on the way home, I'd listen to a Bible lesson. Then I'd get home, and Sherry and I, we'd get in the car, and we'd drive around the loop in Lubbock, Loop 287, I think it was called, 289. And we'd drive around the loop for a couple hours, and we'd listen to a Bible lesson or 2 Bible lessons, and then we'd talk about it. Sometimes we'd shut the radio off. We'd be talking theology. And we'd get to Denny's, and we'd sit at Denny's in the back, and we'd sit there for a couple hours and have our Bible open and just sitting there just talking Scripture. And we made it a point to where we wanted that Word of God to be so much a part of our thinking and our life. We wanted to just saturate our thinking. And I'll tell you, the blessing, the return return on investment. You talk about sowing and reaping. You talk about investing thing. And people invest in a lot of things. They invest they invest their money in certain things, in a home, in certain investments, and certain things in this world. But I'll tell you, the investment of the Word of God into your brain is quite powerful, and the return on investment and what it yields, not just personally, but relationally, socially, economically, just all aspects of life. It's very, very powerful. So the third point here is living by faith, because it's not just enough to study God's Word. It's not just enough to know it, but you have to be willing to apply it. Remember, I used the terms orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right thinking. Orthopraxy is right living. And that means you're making good choices. You are living by faith. So learning God's Word becomes effective when mixed with our faith as we apply it to all aspects of our life. And too often we want to compartmentalize. We want to let God's Word speak to our marriage or speak to our work, but it can't speak to our political views, or it can't speak to our finances. And to the degree that we shut God and His Word out of areas of our life, we become our own worst enemy. We do it to ourselves, really. So learning God's Word becomes effective when mixed with our faith as we apply it to all aspects of our lives. And our faith is effective when God's Word, catch this, becomes more real than our experiences, more real than our feelings, and more real than our circumstances. And there is a point where I think as we advance toward spiritual maturity, where the Word of God will in fact become more real to us than anything, than our experiences, than our feelings, than our circumstances. And there's a point where we are grounded on the sure foundation, the rock of God's Word, and we have a stability of mind and a stability of soul and a stability of life that is greater than the ever-changing, tumultuous circumstances of the world in which we live. Now, the writer to the Hebrews states, "But my righteous ones," that is believers, "shall live by faith," live by faith. "And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." God wants us to live by faith. And when you don't live by faith, when you know the Word of God and you choose not to obey it, you basically it's saying that what God gave you is not trustworthy, that maybe God's not trustworthy. It becomes a reflection on his character. And so God says, he says, "My soul has no pleasure in him." And then Hebrews 11:6 says, "For without faith it is impossible to please him." It is impossible to please him. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." That he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so you've got to get into the Word. You've got to study the Word. But at some point, the Word of God has to transition from being merely academic, from being something in the stream of your consciousness, to something that you live out. It speaks to your decisions with regard to forgiveness, love, kindness, grace, mercy. It speaks to all aspects of your life. And so at that point, it then becomes applicable. Now, a fourth point towards spiritual maturity, and catch me on this one, you are not going to advance to spiritual maturity, it's not going to happen, without some trials in your life. You're going to need some trials. You're going to need some trials because suffering will help expedite your spiritual growth. It will become a vehicle that will help advance you to spiritual maturity. Suffering has a way of doing that. And not only that, but it keeps you humble. It can keep you focused. And so God uses trials. He uses trials to strengthen our faith and to develop us spiritually. Listen, God doesn't give us trials to destroy our faith. God doesn't want that. That would be defeating. When a trial comes your way, it is to strengthen your faith, and it is to develop us spiritually. You remember the old adage, no pain, no what? No gain, right? You go to the gym, you work out. I don't like to work out, I confess. I'd rather stay home and eat cupcakes and watch TV, but you do, you exercise. But it's the idea that no pain, no gain, okay? So you go through these trials to help be developed in your faith and in your spiritual life. So again, often we don't like hardship, but we must learn to accept it as necessary. And the Lord uses suffering to burn away the dross of weak character and to refine those golden qualities consistent with His character. That suffering, the furnace of affliction, can have that quality about it. That it can, in effect, burn away those weak characteristics that we have as believers, and again help to develop and refine those golden qualities that He wants to see in us. And the growing believer by faith, I didn't put it in there, but I should have, the growing believer by faith learns to praise God for the trials, knowing that He uses them to help advance us spiritually. Now we think of Romans 5, 3 through 5. Let me go over there. Because this is a faith response. Listen, when you go through suffering, the knee-jerk response is not to praise God, right? All suffering for the moment is not joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Romans 5 through 5, Paul says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Really? We exult in our tribulations? Knowing, see now there's a very important word, knowing that tribulation does something, okay? And here Paul is giving us some golden information. We can exult in our tribulations, knowing that the tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven what? Character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In other words, we don't rejoice in the suffering just for the suffering's sake, but for what it produces in us. Because it's going to help develop us. It's going to bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and a confidence toward the future. And so we learn to have that attitude. We learn to rejoice in the midst of trials. Another passage that we go to is James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James says, consider it all joy. You see, now there's two aspects to that, to those first few words. Consider it all joy. The first aspect is a volitional aspect. Consider. This is an act of the will. You choose. You're making a choice here. This is positive volition on display. You choose. This is also a faith response. It is not a feeling response. It is not a circumstantial response. But he says, count it all joy, my brethren. Now he's talking to believers. When you encounter various trials, okay? So you face some suffering. You face some hardship. You face some difficulty in life. By choice, you count it all joy by faith, knowing, there's that word again. Listen, don't miss that. This is a causal participle. It means because you know something. Knowing, you see, you know that there's a purpose to the trial. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect. And the word perfect there has the idea of mature, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So you submit yourself to God. You begin to study the Word. You begin to live by faith. God wants to expedite your spiritual growth. He says, okay, I'm going to put some trials in your life. And by the way, let me share this, since we're on a roll here and since I'm talking. So when you are living out trials, it is not just you living by faith and advancing to maturity. But listen, how you handle the trial also becomes a testimony to other people who see you. It becomes a testimony and example to your children. It becomes an example to other family members. It becomes an example to other people who see you go through the trial and see how you handle it by faith. And it becomes something that says something about your relationship with God and the stability of your life. Okay? And so the growing believer learns to praise God for the trials, knowing that He uses them to advance us spiritually. Point number five. This one has to do with the filling of the Spirit. Five and six are really go together, hand in glove sort of thing. The Christian is to be filled with the Spirit. Now, this one here, really, I kind of debate on how to organize these. Some of these have a logical order to them. But being filled with the Spirit really is at all points in the Christian life. It really should be when you're accepting trials. It should be when you're studying the Word. It should be when you're living by faith. Being filled with the Spirit means that we are controlled by the Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean that we become, you know, sort of like robots or puppets where the Spirit controls our will. It means that we yield our will to His guidance, that we trust the Spirit to guide us. And so being filled with the Spirit means being controlled by Him. But this is, again, a volitional aspect, because the verb pleroustai in Ephesians 5:18 is present passive imperative. Present tense, ongoing action, passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb, but it's in the imperative mood, which means that you as the believer make a choice to submit yourself to receive the Spirit's work in you, on your life, to direct you, to guide you. So there's a volitional aspect to this. There's a volitional aspect to all of these. So again, being filled with the Spirit means being controlled by Him. It means we follow where He guides, and His guidance is always according to Scripture. Always according to Scripture. Okay? Being filled with the Spirit does not mean we have more of the Spirit at one time and less at another. It means the Spirit has more of us. I like the way Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer also describes it. He says, the filling of the Spirit is the Spirit fulfilling in us all that He desires. That the filling of the Spirit is the Spirit fulfilling in us all that He desires. And so the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, wants to guide you. It is part of His ministry to guide you always into the will of God, and that is always in accordance with the Word of God. And we are also told to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16-21. Walk in the Spirit. In the Spirit, in pneumati, is the dative of means, I believe, here, where we are to walk by means of the Spirit. So we are to walk in the Spirit means we depend on Him to sustain us as we seek to do His will. That we depend on Him. I work with the elderly, I have for many years, and I can't help but escape think about the visual that I go sometimes and visit with a client or clients, and they're using walkers, these little walkers or rollators or something, but they're leaning on that to keep them upright, to support them as they sort of navigate around their little home or apartment around the community. And that's the idea of walking in the Spirit, that we are constantly in dependence on the Spirit. We are constantly putting ourselves out there, as it were. And look, life is going to give you some blows. And, you know, sometimes we can want to go in and hide and shut ourselves out from the world because it's not a safe place out there. And sometimes when you have those blows, sometimes a little exposure therapy is good to get yourself back out there. But you have to be walking in the Spirit. You have to depend. You have to trust that the Spirit's going to be there to sustain you, to support you, to guide you into the will. And I'm not saying that there aren't times that you shouldn't get away. You should. There are times where you have to disconnect. I mean, even Jesus went away by Himself to the mountains to pray. He unplugged for a while. I think we can unplug too. But when you're facing life issues, you want to walk in dependence on the Spirit all the time. Point number 7, restoring broken fellowship with God through confession of personal sin. Listen, I apply this one here probably, I don't know, 10 times a day. Depends on how many times I sin, I guess, whether it's a mental attitude sin, verbal sin, overt sin, covert sin, whatever it happens to be. And, you know, you can have a mental attitude sin thought. I mean, you can, you know, all of a sudden be hateful towards somebody or unforgiving or fearful. I mean, you can jump into a number of mental attitude sins throughout the day and or verbal sins and so on. And so there's a point where I'm coming to God constantly. I keep very short accounts. Listen, you do not want to log any lengthy period of time in a state of carnality where the sin nature or the world is governing your mental attitude and your behavior. And 1 John 1:9 just simply says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the if there is a third-class conditional clause in the Greek, which basically means maybe you will and maybe you won't. Okay, is basically what it means. And so, maybe you will confess, maybe you won't. But if you confess your sins, if you do, if you make that choice, and again, this is positive volition, right? You're choosing, you're taking the Word of God and you're applying it to your life. So if we confess our sins, He, that is God the Father, is faithful. He always does the same thing. He is just to forgive us our sins because Christ has borne those upon the cross. But He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, later on in 1 John 5:16, He says all unrighteousness is sin. And what that means is not only does God forgive you of the sin that you're confessing in the moment, but He's also confessing you of all the other sins, which you've probably forgotten about because you've committed so many, you've lost track that you can do on occasion. So when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know what? When I confess my sin, I trust the Word of God. If it's forgiven, He says it's forgiven, I'm done with it. Now, the devil wants to beat me up with a guilt trip. And listen, maybe I've got to deal with some consequences, and I'm not trying to remove that. Because there may be consequences to your sin that you'll have to deal with. But as far as being restored to fellowship, no. You are forgiven at the moment you confess. You are restored to fellowship. Now you can deal with the consequences of your sins in a state of fellowship with God. And that's much better to do. But confession of sin, restoring broken fellowship through confession, 1 John 1:9, that is part of the spiritual life. Make it a part of your spiritual life. Point number eight, fellowship with other believers. Fellowship with other believers. You can't, the monastic life, it's not taught in the Bible. I was talking to somebody a few months ago, and the comment was made, oh, I wish I could just get away from the world, just go live in the mountains and just serve God there. No, the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't teach that. And people who teach monasticism, that you can somehow escape to some monastery somewhere and live in seclusion. Listen, you may be shutting yourself off from the world, but you cannot live the Christian life. You cannot live the spiritual life. You cannot live in obedience and be effective for God, as a soldier for God, as a servant of God, as a child of God, in isolation. You have to be in fellowship with other believers. And two passages, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we learn about the early church. We learn about the early church and that they were doing at least four things. I think any church should have at least these four things in there in order for them to be recognized as a local assembly. And it says here in Acts 2:42 that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. You see, they were students of the, they were Bible students. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. That's with each other, to fellowship. See, it's what we're talking about. To the breaking of bread. I think that's the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. I think those four things need to be part of any local church for it to be a recognized local assembly. But nonetheless, the Christian life is lived out in the context of relationships, in the context of relationships. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, a passage we should all be familiar with. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, and says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Stimulate who? One another. Now listen, there is a Greek reciprocal pronoun, allelon, that appears 100 times in the Greek New Testament, and you find these many commands: love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, edify one another. You have these one another commands, and so in order for you to obey the Word of God by faith, to exercise your volition by faith, you've got to be in fellowship with other believers. So let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So spiritual growth does not happen in isolation, as God expects us to exercise our spiritual gifts for the benefit of others. And here's the other part. Here's where it becomes applicable to others. We are to serve others in love. Serve others in love. Remember earlier I quoted Galatians 5:13, where he says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So we are part of the body of Christ, and God calls us to love and serve each other. And Peter states, 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So there are times where I may walk into work, and if my low battery light's blinking and I'm feeling vulnerable and I'm, you know, I feel like, you know, I'm real sensitive to whatever's going on, I can shift my mindset to where I'm worried about what's going to happen to me by others, to where I can develop the mindset that says, no, I'm here to serve. I'm here to give, not to get. I'm here to be a blessing to other people. And I shift my mindset to the people around me of, how can I serve you? How can I be a benefit to you? How can I improve your life? How can I help you succeed? And when I shift that mind, when I make that decision, when I let positive volition and faith kick in, and I shift that mindset of being worried about how I'm going to be impacted to how I can impact by serving, by loving, by helping others, by edifying others, by benefiting others, then now my mindset shifted, and it's now outward focused rather than inward focused, because now I'm trying to live out. I'm trying to be a servant to others. And that takes my eyes off myself. I'm not worried about me. Point number 10, and this one will close us out on this one here. We are to take advantage of the time. The time that God gives to us. Listen, time is a resource. Like money, like health, like a lot of things in life. Time is a resource. And we are to take advantage of the time. Time will slip away. Procrastination is the thief of time and opportunity. I'll say that again. Procrastination is the thief of time and opportunity. Do not procrastinate. Do not let time get away from you. Paul says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. See, there's that wisdom. And be careful how you walk. That's your volition. That's the choices you make. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your what? Time. Why? Because the days are evil. He says the days are full of evil. They were true in Paul's day. Guess what? True in ours. So make the most of your time. Now the believer does not reach spiritual maturity overnight. And since we only have a measure of time allotted to us by God, we must make sure our days are not wasted on meaningless pursuits, but on learning God's word and living God's will. So much of what we do goes back to those choices and capitalizing on the time that we have, making good choices, living the disciplined life, living the spiritual life. Listen, these are 10 simple points. I've given it to you in 1 hour and 1 minute. See, I was able to get it across to you. And this isn't hard to understand. But to live this out your entire life, you can spend the rest of your life, you can spend the next 50 years applying these verses to your life. And so the application of this can run throughout your entire life. And you will be better, and the people around you will be better. You will have that impact in the world. So closing out, last comment here, last paragraph. As Christians, we will face ongoing worldly distractions in our lives. Expect it. And these are designed by Satan to prevent spiritual growth. We have choices. Listen, make good choices. We have choices to make on a daily basis, for only we can choose to allow these distractions to stand between us and the Lord. It's your choice. As Christians, we experience our greatest blessings when we reach spiritual maturity and utilize the rich resources that God has provided for us. However, learning takes time, as ignorance must give way to the light of God's revelation. And frustration is the handmaiden of ignorance, but spiritual success comes with knowledge of God and His Word. So those are the 10 basic steps to advancing to spiritual maturity. So now what we've done in this study of making sense of the world is we have moved more away from just interpreting the data of the world, of people's behavior, of the angelic realm, of the demonic activity, of things that are going on in the world that we can make sense of it, that we can understand positive and negative volition. But now we can understand, how do we live? And listen, by advancing to spiritual maturity, you not only strengthen yourself to be able to cope with the pressures of life, so it not only serves a benefit to you on a very personal level, but it also makes you effective as God's servant, as God's child, as God's soldier in this world, in this battle that we face day in and day out, to where you can be effective, that you're not neutral, that you do get into people's lives, that you do get into their thinking, and you do get into their morality, and you do question them, you do challenge them, you encourage them, you support them, you pray for them, you love them. And in that sense, you have an impact in the lives of other people. And listen, there's a ripple effect. My grandmother had no idea the 2 years that she spent influencing me as a young boy, and the things that she taught me and the things that she did, she had no idea the impact it was going to have upon me. I've been in prison ministry for over 14 years, and on average, I see probably anywhere between 25 and 50 guys per week who hear the gospel and learn biblical teaching. And you multiply that out, to go on the low end, go 25 guys per week, every week for a year, for 12 years, do the numbers. And you come up with the number of people that have been impacted who have heard the gospel or heard some biblical teaching. I'm approaching 400,000 hits on my blog. I've had thousands of downloads on the podcast. I've been able to preach many sermons and deliver many messages over the years. And the impact of touching one person's life can just really have a big impact. So don't ever question. Your advance to spiritual maturity, again, can not only have a great blessing to you, be a great service to you, to strengthen you, but it can also have an impact on the lives of many, many other people. And so I want to encourage you to advance to spiritual maturity, learn these steps, and apply them to your life going forward.